What do you think of when you hear the name Zacchaeus? If you've been in the church since a child, you probably think of the childhood song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. And you think about how he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. That is the story we're going to look at today. But the story is so much more than what you find in that little rhyme, in that little song. It's a great story of faith. It's a great story of how Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a great story that records for us an important lesson that Jesus taught right before he came into Jerusalem for the last time. In fact, next week's lesson, we're going to talk about Palm Sunday. And so that's the point in Jesus' ministry where we are. We are just within a few weeks, maybe a week, as far as we know, from when Jesus is killed and then rises. The story that we have on Zacchaeus is only found in one of the Gospels. It's only found in Luke. It comes on the heels of the story that we looked at last week, and then right before the story of Palm Sunday, and so that's why we're going to look at it today, walking through Jesus' ministry like that. To put things into perspective, let's kind of remind ourselves a few things, and it's kind of interesting to see how some of the God's timing works out on things. So if we take a look, when Jesus first left Galilee at the very beginning of his ministry, where did he go and with whom? Matthew 3, verse 13 says, Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And if you skip down to the first verse of chapter 4, it says, Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. So we see that he came from Galilee when he came to start his ministry. He came to be baptized. And we look at that as the inauguration, the initiation, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And where was that? It was where John was baptizing. We see in John chapter 1, verse 28, that was in Bethany across the Jordan. That's not the Bethany that we see that's by Jerusalem, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It's a different Bethany. We're not exactly sure just where it is, but the guess is it's down in the southern part of the Jordan River, not far from the Dead Sea. And so that would be the region of Perea. On the west side of the Jordan River, you've got Judea. On the east side, you have Perea. So Jesus came down then, and who did he go with into Perea? Into the desert? With the Spirit. Well, let's zoom later to the end of his ministry. Matthew chapter 19, the last time he leaves Galilee before he's killed, where does he go and with whom? Matthew 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him here, and he healed them there. So he went to the same place. Just as at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, he leaves Galilee, and he comes down, and he goes across to the other side of the Jordan. We really don't see Jesus spending any other time across the Jordan. It's mainly on the western side of the Jordan that he spends his time, obviously mostly in Galilee. But when he comes down to the southern part, it's usually to Judea. But at the very beginning of his ministry, we see he goes there. And now at the end of his ministry, we see he goes into Perea, spends some time there, not just with the Spirit, not just with his disciples, but with large crowds, many, many people. So, during this time, we've been looking for the last number of weeks at the last 6 months of Jesus, and we see he spent that time down in Judea and Perea. Now, during that entire 6 months, or even as it got closer to the time of Jesus' last trip to Jerusalem, did Jesus continue to spend time with the crowds in Judea and Perea until the time came for his final trip to Jerusalem for the Passover? Turn to John 11, starting at verse 47. We have this story here that the chief priests, and this is the story that comes on the heels of Jesus healing Lazarus from the dead. We looked at that a few weeks ago. It says, the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here's this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. So therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So we see at the end of his ministry, things got a little too risky for him to be around Jerusalem. The miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. What's interesting is that the chief priests and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, never questioned that Lazarus had been dead and that Lazarus was no longer dead. Rather, they were concerned about the people going to Jesus because of this great miracle. They didn't question the miracle, but so you think, okay, how could they miss that Jesus was from God? Who can raise the dead but God himself, right? But yet, here you see their concern was more about their place and their nation, as you see in verse 48 there. So Jesus withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim. Now, this is not Ephraim. When you think of Ephraim, you may think of the tribe of Ephraim, the territory of Ephraim. Well, this is a city or a town called Ephraim. We don't know where it is. We think it's an area that's a little, you know, about 6, 7, 8 miles north of Jerusalem. But that's just kind of a guess. It could be almost anywhere in Judea or Perea. But the point is, he got away with his disciples until the time was right. Okay? Well, did the public, you know, you had large crowds following Jesus when he went around from town to town. All of a sudden, Jesus is no longer around. Nobody knows where he is. Do the crowds, do the public understand why Jesus was no longer wandering around, traveling around? Next verses. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So people knew that the chief priests and the Pharisees, that the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest Jesus. And they all kind of wondered, you know, does he dare come? Is he going to come? Well, this is the Passover. He's a man of God. He's got to come to the Passover. That's God's, God commanded that. So everyone kind of wondered, is he going to come or not? Well, when Jesus finally left for Jerusalem, did he first calm the fears of his disciples? Because his disciples, not only did the crowds know about how the Jewish leaders wanted to arrest and kill Jesus, but his disciples knew it too. They're there in Ephraim. He's teaching them some last final teachings to give them. And then it's time to go to Jerusalem. And he knows it's for his last time. His disciples know there's a lot of risk there. Does Jesus first calm his disciples before they take off? Turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he'll rise again." The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they didn't know what he was talking about. Okay, so Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen. It's not a pep talk. It's not a comforting talk. He's telling them, yeah, there's danger, and God's going to let Satan come through on this danger. But in the process of that, God's going to have victory over Satan when the Son of Man rises again from the dead. But they didn't understand any of it. Okay, so Jesus heads off to Jerusalem. And then we got last week's lesson, where he ran into somebody. He met somebody on his way to Jerusalem. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. See, they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. And zoom into 51 in conclusion. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked the man. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So we see as Jesus came to Jericho, and as he and his disciples were leaving the city, they ran across this guy, or they met up with this guy, Bartimaeus. And that was our story last week. A guy who was blind, and Jesus gave him his sight because of his faith, right? That happened in Jericho, or right outside as they left the city of Jericho, which was a major road on the route to Jerusalem. Now, as a Jew, Mark, who wrote this gospel, and Matthew also in his gospel, mentioned that Jesus was leaving Jericho. But as Jews, there were multiple Jerichos, we talked about that last week. As Jews, they would recognize Jericho as being the Jericho we know about, and that is the one in the Old Testament. But there's a couple other Jerichos. A mile away from the Old Testament Jericho is present-day Jericho, okay, where people are living now. Also, another mile away from both of those, kind of making a triangle, is a different Jericho, a New Testament Jericho. And if we look at the story in Luke, Luke was not a Jew, and as such, when he referred to Jericho, he was referring to the New Testament Jericho, the one that Herod had built in order to build a winter palace. And we see that in verse 35 of chapter 18, when Luke says that as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. In both Matthew and Mark, we saw last week, Jesus and his disciples are leaving Jericho, but here in Luke, he's approaching Jericho. And the reason being is Luke is talking about the New Testament Jericho of Herod, the city that was Jericho in those days, and Matthew and Mark were both referring to the Old Testament Jericho, the city that's referred to throughout the Old Testament as Jericho. Well, so he goes through Jericho. He goes through the Old Testament Jericho. He's leaving. He has this Bartimaeus thing, and then he goes into Jericho. Now, does it appear that Jesus intended to stay in New Testament Jericho? Well, let's start our lesson in Luke chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho. Okay, so he went on from his meeting with Bartimaeus, and he went into New Testament Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. So we see that he's going to interact with a guy named Zacchaeus in New Testament Jericho. But his direction is he's just passing through. Jericho is not his destination. What's his destination? His destination is Jerusalem, right? He's passing through Jericho. Now, did he actually plan to pass through or to stay? Verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So even though it looked to everybody, including Jesus' disciples, that Jesus was just passing through that town, he had plans to stay. He had a date with Zacchaeus that Zacchaeus didn't know about, and we're going to find out about here. He had plans. As they're going through Jericho, the disciples are not wanting to dilly-dally around. They're wanting to move on. They're wanting to get through quickly. Why? Luke 10, verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. When Jesus told this parable of the Good Samaritan, he told it to people who were familiar with the terrain, who were familiar with that road from Jerusalem to Jericho or Jericho to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up on a hill. Jerusalem is high up. Jericho is very low. In fact, we mentioned last week that Jericho is one of the lowest places on the earth. It's right by the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth, right? So it's 800 feet below sea level. Well, there's a 2,400-foot difference in elevation between Jerusalem and Jericho. As such, and since it's only a few miles, there's lots of twists and turns and lots of place for robbers to hide, and it's a very dangerous road. And people would never travel it at night because it was so dangerous. It took about 6 hours to get from Jericho to Jerusalem going uphill like that. So they were anxious to get on the road and get going. If we're going to Jerusalem, let's get a move on it because it's going to be dark and we don't want to be on that road during the dark. Okay? So Jesus was, as far as the disciples thought, he was going to pass through that city. And they were just walking through. This Bartimaeus guy had already slowed them down a little bit, so they were anxious to keep going. Now, were there other examples where Jesus looked like he was going to pass by where he was really needed? Of course, think of some. Okay? Yeah, you might hit pause and think of some and then come back, and we'll look at three of them. The first we'll look at is in Mark chapter 6, verse 48. It says that Jesus saw that the disciples were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but then they saw him walking on the lake and they thought he was a ghost. So this is when Jesus walked on water. His disciples had gone on ahead after the feeding of the 5,000, and they ran smack dab into a big storm. And they fought against the storm, and Jesus walked out to them, and it looked like he was going to pass them by. Okay? That wasn't his plan, but it looked like that. If they had not cried out to him, maybe he might have passed them by. That's part of the thing. He's always there for us, but he wants us to call out to him, just as we talked about last week. Luke 18, this is last week's story. Verse 37 says, they told the blind man, that is Bartimaeus, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, be shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? So here, Jesus was passing by Bartimaeus. In fact, he walked right by him, kept walking, and Bartimaeus yelled out, and Bartimaeus kept yelling out louder and louder, despite people telling him to shut up, and Jesus stopped. Okay, but he was passing by. And so likewise, he wants us to call out to him like Bartimaeus did. And then one more, Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is on the day that Jesus rose. And we see now that same day, two disciples, were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And then in verse 28, we see that as they approached the village, that is of Emmaus, to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. So he had walked along the road with these two disciples, telling them how the Messiah was going to fulfill all this messianic prophecy. They didn't recognize it was Jesus, even though they knew who Jesus was, and they knew Jesus. They were disciples. They had followed him around. But they were kept from recognizing him. And it looked like Jesus was going to keep going, but they urged him strongly, it says in the next verse. Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day's almost over. So he went in to stay with them. So sometimes it may appear that Jesus is going to pass us by. It may appear that God's not answering our prayer, that God's not listening to us, that God's not paying any attention to us. But he is. He's looking for us to call to him, just as the disciples in the boat did. Just as Bartimaeus did, just as these two disciples on the road to Emmaus did when they urged him strongly. Okay? He taught us last week about persistence. He wants us to continue to call out to him. And as we do, then the light that's hidden from us becomes visible and we end up walking in his ways and seeking him the way that he wants us to seek him. Well, how could Jesus just do that? How could Jesus just pass by somebody who needs him? You know, we've even talked about that when Jesus was on the earth, okay, he healed Bartimaeus from his blindness, but he didn't heal all the blind people. He healed some leopards, but he didn't cure everybody of leprosy. He cast out some demons. He gave speech to the mute, but not all of them. So how could he pass by someone who needed him? John chapter 10, starting at verse 25. Jesus answered, I tell you, but you don't believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So Jesus calls out to us. He knows his sheep, and his sheep, when they hear his voice, know his voice, obey it, and follow him. So this story then took place in Jericho. We've talked about that a little bit last week, but Jericho was kind of a key crossroads. It controlled the strategic ford of the Jordan River that got across the Jordan River to go off to the east for the ancient eastern trade routes. It was a major crossroads. And from Jericho, you would head north on roads to Bethel and to Shechem, west to Jerusalem, and south to Hebron. So there's a lot of traffic that went through there. It was on the main road for Jews that traveled to and from Galilee. We've talked about before how when Jews came from Galilee to Judea, they would not go the straight way through Samaria because of that horrible people of Samaria there. But instead they would walk around. They would add time to their travel and distance their travel by walking around Samaria on the east side of the Jordan River, and that would bring them back in right at Jericho, and they would cross through and pass through Jericho. Such as right now, when so many people from all over, so many of the Jews from all over were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover, the traffic through Jericho would have been heavy. But it was always pretty heavy because it was a major trade route. And as a result of being a major trade route, there was a strong customs office and excise collection right there in that trade center. And the Romans collected a lot of taxes through that. Now we find out in our story today who was in charge of that powerful tax office in Jericho. Verse 2 of Luke 19, it says, "A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was chief tax collector and was wealthy." Okay, the guy who was in charge was Zacchaeus. He was a tax collector. Now we've talked about how the tax collectors worked back then. They were responsible for collecting the taxes that Rome wanted. If you wanted to be a tax collector, you would bid on it. Okay, you would bid on becoming it, and whoever bid the most, then that's who Rome said would be the tax collector. The tax collector in turn then could charge whatever he wanted, whatever he felt he could get away with, and then the difference he could keep. He hired sub-tax collectors to do a lot of the work, but the chief tax collector was the big one. He was the big guy, and he's the one who really made the ton of the money. The other tax collectors made good money too. That's why people went into that. But here we see Zacchaeus was chief tax collector and as a result was very wealthy. Now, such a wealthy man, you'd think people would be impressed with him, right? And respect him. How did people think about Zacchaeus? How respected would he have been? Look at a couple verses here in Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. These are Jesus' references to what people thought of people like Zacchaeus. Matthew 18 verse 17, Jesus said, "If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Okay? So treat an unrepentant brother like you would a pagan or a tax collector. Kick him out of the church. Have nothing to do with him. Okay? They're cast out. Matthew 5, verse 44, in another place, Jesus says, well, I'll start at 43. "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then verse 46, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" So even the tax collectors, the horrible tax collectors who you shouldn't trust with a 10-foot pole, they do what you think you're right in doing, in loving those who love them. So he referred to that. And so the people thought very lowly about tax collectors. We've talked about that here before. They were hated. In fact, they were the scum of society. Why? Well, not only because they took taxes. Okay, we pay taxes today, but we don't think the tax collectors or IRS agents, unless you're on the other side of an audit, you don't think badly about the individuals and think that they're scum to be dealing with that job. Well, they did in those days, partly because, as I mentioned, the tax collectors would collect more than they had to, because that's their profit, that's what they got. And so they would oftentimes tax exorbitantly and really abuse the people in collecting taxes. But the other part of it is, who were they collecting the taxes for? A foreign government that had no business being there. The people didn't want to be under the rule of Rome, and this was all money that was Jewish money going elsewhere, going to the Romans. And these tax collectors would be local people. They would be Jews, so they were traitors. They were considered as traitors. All right, well, Zacchaeus. How well did Zacchaeus know Jesus? Okay, verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So we see that Zacchaeus didn't know Jesus. He didn't even know who Jesus was. He wanted to see who Jesus was. He's heard people talk about Jesus. So why does he want to go see Jesus? Because he's curious. He's heard about this guy. Hey, he hears that Jesus is walking through town. I'm going to take a look. I want to see this guy. So that's what prompts this whole story, is just plain curiosity. Now, he wanted to see Jesus, but he had trouble. What trouble? Verse 3, it says, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. Okay, being a short person, there's this big crowd there. He looks at Jesus. Jesus could be walking right by, and all he sees is somebody's back. He can't see over people. All right? So being short, he couldn't see over the crowd. Leviticus 22, verse 3 says, say to them, for the generations to come, if any of your descendants is ceremonially unclean and yet comes near the sacred offerings that the Israelites consecrate to the Lord, that person must be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. By dealing with non-Jews, by dealing with Gentiles all the time, tax collectors were always unclean. Tax collectors, being despised traders, were always considered unclean. They were not accepted as Jews. They were not accepted into the synagogues or into the temple. They were treated as Gentiles. And here, they weren't to be in the presence of God. And here we have God walking by, Jesus walking by. Well, the people didn't know he was God at the time, but he's walking by and he's wanting to get close to Jesus. He's wanting to go see who Jesus is, but he shouldn't because he's unclean there. So he had a couple of problems. Well, how earnestly did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? How strong was his curiosity? Verse 4, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. Okay, he ran ahead and climbed a tree. He saw a tree, thought, okay, I can get up in that tree and I can look out and see over these people. Since he was a short man, he couldn't see otherwise. He couldn't see Jesus otherwise. How many officials, how many important people, how many wealthy people do you see climbing trees? You don't. But he was so curious about wanting to see Jesus that he did the unbecoming, and that is climb this tree. Now, it says here, if you look at the King James Version, it says he climbed a sycamore tree. If you listen to the song, he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? Well, the NIV improves on it. It says he climbed a sycamore fig tree. Okay, I don't know if you know much about trees, but a sycamore tree doesn't have figs. And a fig tree is not a sycamore tree. So why do they call it a sycamore fig tree? There's no such thing as a sycamore fig tree. Okay? In fact, the sycamore tree that's mentioned here is not a sycamore tree. If you've seen a sycamore tree, that's not the kind of tree he climbed up in. The Greek word here, you see it written on your sheet here, is sycomoria. So they translated to be sycamore. Okay, but that's not the same as what we call a sycamore tree today. In fact, the Greek word sycomoria is a conjunction of two words, fig, which is sukon, and moria, which is mulberry. So it's a fig mulberry tree, and there is a tree like that. It's not a mulberry tree, but it's a fig tree with leaves like a mulberry tree. They call it a fig mulberry. This is the kind of tree that he climbed up in. It's not as good as a normal fig tree. It's an inferior tree. Widespread low branches. So he couldn't get up real high in it when he climbed up in it, but at least he got up over the people to where he could see. They would often have these trees along roads for shade as people walked along the road because it had big leaves and big branches and spread out like that. Okay? That's the tree that Zacchaeus climbed up into. Now, God had made a promise back in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, that fit Zacchaeus' situation here. He said, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, was Zacchaeus looking for God? Was he looking for Jesus with all his heart and soul? Yeah, so much so that he climbed up in this sycamore fig tree, up in this fig mulberry tree. To see Jesus. It started out as curiosity, but you see, it was pretty sincere, strong curiosity. And he looked for him, and he was going to find him. He was going to see him. Was Zacchaeus able to see this Jesus like he so eagerly wanted? Verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Not only did he get to see Jesus, but he was seen by Jesus. Jesus saw him. He got to see him, and much, much more so. Not only did Jesus see him, but Jesus called out to him. Jesus called out to him by name. How did Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? Jesus is going through, he's just passing through Jericho. He had not met Zacchaeus before. Zacchaeus was curious to see who Jesus was. He's not somebody he already knew. So, isn't that kind of amazing that Jesus called Zacchaeus by name? Look at John 10 again. John 10, this time verse 2 to 3 and verse 14. It says, "The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me." So is it amazing that Jesus knew Zacchaeus by name? Not really, because Jesus is the good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. He calls his own sheep by name. And that's what he was doing with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was one of his lost sheep. He was wanting to call him back into the fold, right? Well, was Jesus' call to Zacchaeus just for him or also for us? Revelation 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Jesus was knocking on Zacchaeus' door. He said, "Zacchaeus, I want to go to your house today. I want to eat with you." So what's Zacchaeus going to do? Is he going to open that door? If he does, Jesus says here, "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. I will fellowship with him. I will be with him." Okay? If you look at Jesus' call here, there's a lot of aspects of it that tell us about his call to us. For one thing, the call was gracious. Okay? He might have passed by. It said he was passing by. He was just passing through Jericho. He stopped and called out to Zacchaeus purely out of grace. Was there anything Zacchaeus had done to deserve Jesus to stop and talk to him? To stop and call him? No, in fact, just the opposite. He would be the least of people, the least that people would think that would be worthy of Jesus stopping and talking to. So it was gracious. His call to us is gracious. We don't deserve his call, but he calls us nonetheless. It was personal. He called Zacchaeus by name. He calls us by name. Jesus is our good shepherd. He knows our name and he calls us by name. He wants to be with each of us individually. It was urgent. He said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." Okay, there's an urgency here. Okay, don't want to waste any time. I want to be with you. Jesus wants to be with us right now. It was humbling. Okay, Zacchaeus was up on his high perch here, right, in the fig mulberry tree, and he was told to come down. Jesus told him to come down. We need to get down out of our perches sometimes, especially perches that make us feel that we're above Jesus. It was affectionate. He said, "I want to come to your house." It was friendly. Okay, Jesus wants to come in our house. In fact, he wants to live in our house. He wants to live in our hearts. He wants to make his home in our hearts, just as he was doing with Zacchaeus. It was assuring. Jesus said, "I must. I must. Okay, I need to come see you. I need to come live with you." He needs to come to us. We need him to come live with us. We need him to be in our hearts, to bring us the eternal life so that we can live with him forever. And then the last thing, effective. Was it effective? Is Jesus' call to us effective? That's a question for us. Okay, all these others are ones where Jesus was reaching to Zacchaeus, where Jesus is reaching to us. Now, the last one has to do, how do we respond? How did Zacchaeus respond to Jesus' call? Verse 6. "So, Zacchaeus came down at once and welcomed him gladly." How did he respond? Very enthusiastically. You can see he just jumps out of that tree. He gets down there as quickly as he can. Okay, he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. He welcomed him into his home. Jesus said, "I must come to your house today." So he took him and he took him home. And he brought him into his house and welcomed him into his house gladly. Did Jesus expect this kind of welcome? Now, one more time back in John chapter 10, this time verse 4. It says, when he has brought out all of his own, when the shepherd has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Was Jesus surprised at the welcome that Zacchaeus gave him? No, because Zacchaeus was one of his sheep. He called out to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus heard his voice and followed his call. His sheep follow him because they know his voice. You are one of Jesus' sheep. Do you recognize his voice? Do you follow him? Do you respond to his call like Zacchaeus responded? I said here that it said that he welcomed him gladly meant that he brought Jesus into his home. Am I just reading too much into that? Well, let's look at the next verse. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Okay, so we've got an amount of time contracted here. The people said, look, he's already gone. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. So here we're seeing this is not them talking as he's coming down of the tree and he comes down out of the tree and welcomes him, but rather he takes him to his home and the people say, look, do you see what happened there? He's gone into this house of this sinner. So he goes and he spends time to be a guest of Zacchaeus. Now, did Jesus' visit really change Zacchaeus' life? Verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Okay? What kind of reaction is this? This is a guy who had just gone down the street. He had heard Jesus was passing by. And he wanted to see him out of idle curiosity. He saw him. He brought him into his house. He reacts by saying, look, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And if I've wronged anybody, which tax collectors did all the time, I will pay him back four times. What was he showing here? He was showing he was a changed man. He was showing that he had been impacted by the faith of the Spirit. He showed his faith by giving half to the poor and paying back wrongs four times here. It says here, he stood. And what it's saying here is that, it stood up, he took a formal stand. Okay, this is an official. This is a man who's used to dealing with high-powered people. And you see he's been talking with Jesus, and he stands up, takes a formal stand, says, look, this is, I now proclaim, I now pronounce, this is what I'm going to do. Okay, so he made this commitment. A formal commitment, the way he would see a formal commitment would be made in his kind of business. He says, I'm going to give to the poor. Well, okay, well, how is that a sign of faith? What example of giving to the poor had been commanded on Mount Sinai? Turn to Exodus 23, verse 10. We see, for 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. So the only reference we see to a command that God gave to take care of the poor or give to the poor did not say to give half of everything you have to the poor. Rather, it said that on the seventh year, leave your fields fallow. Let them set, which we know today that that's exactly what needs to happen from an agricultural perspective so you don't deplete the soil. And God pronounced that when you leave your land fallow, leave it fallow so that the poor can go in, and don't stop the poor from going in and collecting what they have. So really giving to the poor in this example or in this command was not really costing the person much of anything. Okay, leaving the field fallow would not be worth to go in, and just whatever grew up naturally wouldn't be worth to go and try to raise that kind of a crop. But here, he goes far beyond what was commanded and says, I'm going to give half of everything I have. Now the other thing he says, if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to pay him back four times. Now if somebody was wronged, what was the command about how that was to be handled? What was the penalty or the command for making restitution for wrongs against another? And let's just say if he voluntarily confessed. Numbers 5 verses 6 to 7. says, "Say to the Israelites, when a man or woman wrongs another in any way and so is unfaithful to the Lord, that person is guilty, and he must confess the sin that he's committed. He must make full restitution for his wrong and add one-fifth to it and give it all to the person that he has wronged." So if you wrong somebody, if you stole something from somebody, but then you came clean and you confessed, you are to repay what you stole plus 20%. Okay, so 120%, another fifth. Now, it's not recorded in the scriptures, but the practice that they had then is, okay, that's what happened if you voluntarily confessed. If instead you were caught and you didn't voluntarily confess, then you had to pay back double. Okay? So if you were caught, you paid back double. Now, here he said that he was going to pay back four times. That puts him in a different kind of class. What is that? Exodus 22, verse 1. It says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back five head of cattle for the ox and four sheep for the sheep." So here you can see the cattle and ox are kind of apples and oranges from our perspective. But the sheep, four sheep for a sheep. You paid back four times if you deliberately and purposefully and violently in times wrong somebody, you were to pay back four times. And this guy, even though his penalty probably would have been two times if he did something illegal, here he's saying not just illegally, but if I've wronged anybody, whether it's legally, illegally, if it's even immoral, or whatever, if I've wronged somebody, I will pay back as if I deliberately and violently stole it from them. Okay? Theft. Zacchaeus did that on his own. Okay? Out of his response to what the time that he'd spent with Jesus, whatever Jesus taught him, his interactions with Jesus, he did that on his own. He made that commitment. How did Jesus respond? Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Jesus announced that Zacchaeus had salvation. Zacchaeus is one of his lost sheep that's now been brought back into the fold. One of the sheep that will be with him forever in eternity. One of the sheep that we'll get to see when we join Jesus in heaven. We'll get to meet Zacchaeus because he's there. Now, was Zacchaeus saved because he gave to the poor and made amends for his cheating? Go back to the previous chapter, Luke 18, starting at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And when we study that, the good word there is inherently good. In other words, naturally good. That is God only. Perfect. Well, Jesus was, but the rich young ruler in this story didn't know that. Okay? Jesus goes on, he says, "Oh, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't give false testimony, honor your father and your mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "Well, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me." So we see that if you want to receive eternal life, if you want to earn your way to eternal life, if you want to earn your salvation, the standard that you have to meet is perfection, just like God. Be good, be inherently good, be perfect. Just like Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. A lifetime perfection, not just, okay, I want to be perfect today or perfect from now on, but a lifetime perfection and giving all, giving everything to God. Okay? That was the problem this rich ruler had, is he was not willing to give everything, turn everything over to God. So, no, Zacchaeus was not saved because he gave to the poor and because he promised to make amends for any cheating that he might have done. So, why was it that Jesus said he was saved? Why was he saved? Luke 7, verse 48, Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then verse 50, he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Why was Zacchaeus saved? Not because of what he was doing, but because of what God did in his life. God brought him faith, and he accepted that faith, and he lived in that faith. His sins were forgiven. His faith has saved him. Now, how did Zacchaeus' statement relate to his faith? How did that statement show us that he did have faith? Turn to James. James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. James says, in the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Okay, well then you show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. The point that James is making here is what Zacchaeus was doing was a reaction to his faith. It was a sign of his faith. If you have a faith that's not producing signs like that, then you have a dead faith. A living faith is one that produces good deeds. It's the faith that comes before the deeds. Can people produce good deeds without faith? Absolutely. It happens all the time. There's lots of good, quote-unquote, good people out there that are damned to hell, that do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here we see this reaction of Zacchaeus was a reaction that was led by his faith, and it showed his faith was real. Did Jesus say that Zacchaeus was saved because he was a Jew? It says, let's read that verse again here, verse 9. It says, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. So is he saying that he's saved because he's a Jew? Okay, well, in that case, he was already saved, and him meeting Jesus didn't have anything to do with it, right? Look at Matthew 3, verse 9. This is John the Baptist speaking, and he says, don't think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. And Jesus talks more to that in the book of John, in John chapter 8. You can see the verses there. And the point that both John the Baptist makes and Jesus makes is being a physical descendant of Abraham, while that may be cool to you, and it may be neat in this earth to be a Jew, it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal salvation. It will not save you. So Zacchaeus was not saved because he was a physical descendant of Abraham. Okay, well then why did Jesus say that he was saved because he was a son of Abraham? Galatians 3, verse 7. Understand then, Paul writes, that those who believe are children of Abraham. And then verse 29, the last verse of that chapter, and you can read that whole chapter, really gets more into detail of this, says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is a matter of being a descendant of Abraham by faith, being a son of Abraham's faith, emulating the faith of our father Abraham. Not a matter of being a physical descendant, but a matter of being a spiritual descendant. And Jesus says Zacchaeus is a spiritual descendant of Abraham, and therefore he is saved. He walks in the faith of Abraham. The faith that saved Abraham is the same faith that saves Zacchaeus, the same faith that saves us. It's a trusting faith, trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Okay? Jesus says Zacchaeus is doing this. He has salvation. Okay? Now, where did this happen? This happened in Jericho. Well, it happened outside of Old Testament Jericho. It happened in New Testament Jericho, we saw. But Jericho, we talked a little bit about it last week, and we said it was one of the oldest continuously inhabited cities in the world, or one of the oldest inhabited cities of the world. There was some time where there weren't anybody there. But it's also known as the oldest walled town in the world. The walls were built many, many years before Abraham. Those are the walls that came tumbling down, and they've been found by archaeologists. Huge, 6 to 12 foot wide walls. What's interesting, if we look a little bit at Jericho and the whole story with the Israelites and also now with Jesus, we see some parallels. So let's look at a couple of that. Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Where were the Israelites when their wanderings officially ended? It says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. When their wanderings ended was when they were camped outside of Jericho at Passover time. the new Israel, Jesus, his wanderings, his travels, his ministry ended outside of Jericho on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. Okay, so you get a parallel there. Another one, Joshua 6. Where did the Israelites first see God's power in giving them the promised land? Now, Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went in and no one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." And verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when all the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in and took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. So it was at Jericho when they first saw the great power of God. These guys didn't do anything. They just walked around this huge city with these huge walls for 7 days, and then God brought those walls down. They saw the great power of God as God then started his work and then continuously through other amazing acts gave them the promised land. Well, through a very amazing act, we see Jesus going not far from Jericho to his death to conquer Satan, to bring us to the promised land. So, one other parallel. What was it that caused the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down? Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. The faith of the people is what saved them. Okay, is what caused the walls of Jericho to tumble down. Now, what was it that caused the huge, thick, heavy walls of Zacchaeus' sinfulness as chief tax collector and his greed as this very wealthy man to tumble down? Luke 19:8-9, we'll read that again. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. Walks in the faith of Abraham, trusting in me." What is it? It was his faith. His faith is what caused the walls of sinfulness and greed to come tumbling down in Zacchaeus' heart. Okay, Zacchaeus, a little bit about him. His name, Zacchaeus, is a Greek form of the Hebrew word for pure. The Greek word is Zacchaeus. The Hebrew word is Zacchae, and it means pure. So, how does his name fit him? How pure was Zacchaeus in the eyes of those who felt they knew what righteousness was all about? What purity was all about? Luke 18:11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." People looked at the tax collectors as being about as impure as you could get. How did the people of Jericho feel about Jesus reaching out to Zacchaeus, this impure man named Pure? Luke 19, verse 7, all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." And they felt it was wrong for him to fellowship, to be in the presence of, and to interface and interact with a sinner like this horrible tax collector, this chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. But Zacchaeus' name did become fitting. How did it become fitting when he was chosen by Jesus? Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in order with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely gives us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." How was Zacchaeus' name fitting? Because he was pure, he was righteous in God's sight. Not because of what he did or who he was, but rather because of who Jesus was and what Jesus did on his behalf, on our behalf. We likewise are righteous in God's eyes. That's the only way we can receive salvation, is being righteous in God's eyes, and we receive that claim of righteousness, that purity, by Jesus' blood. just as Zacchaeus did. Well, Jesus then went to see this horrible sinner. There's so many people out there that Jesus could have seen. Shouldn't he instead have gone and stayed with a church leader or a scripture scholar or someone like that instead of a chief sinner? Last verse of our lesson, verse 10. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Okay, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. We've heard this before. We've talked about this before. That's what Jesus came for. He came to seek lost sinners. That lost, that word lost, we kind of miss a little bit of this in the English. The Greek word means so much more than just being lost in terms of not knowing where you are. Okay? It also is the same word that is translated in a few different places as perish or destroy. Let's look at some of those. You can kind of get a concept of some of that. The first one you could probably even just recite without looking it up. But John 3:16, it says, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So here, the same word that's translated lost is translated as perish. God loved the world so much that he doesn't want any of us to be lost. He doesn't want any of us to perish, but that he wants us to have eternal life with him forever. So the opposite of being lost is to have eternal life with God forever. Being lost is to perish. Is to perish eternally. Is to be destroyed. John 10:10 is another example of using that same Greek word. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full." So Jesus came to give us life, in opposition of Satan, who in turn comes to destroy us, comes to make us perish, comes to make us lost. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost, those who are perishing in their sin, those who have been destroyed by the power of Satan. And he wants to bring us with him and give us life, give us eternal life. Now, what kind of people does God count as lost sinners deserving to perish and deserving to be destroyed? Psalm 14, verse 2 to 3. David writes, "The Lord, Yahweh, looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But all have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one." So here David says that all have turned aside. There's no one who does good. All people are counted by God as lost sinners, deserving to perish and to be destroyed. Are there other examples, or what other examples can you think of where Jesus sought out sinners as great as Zacchaeus? Well, our own example is one. Let's just look at one other example, another tax collector, for instance, in Luke chapter 5. And we see somewhat of a little similar story here. Verse 27, we see that after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Okay, Levi was a tax collector. Matthew was a tax collector. And Jesus called him from his tax booth, and he left everything and followed him. Eventually became one of the 12 chosen apostles, the inner group with Jesus. Now let's compare stories. How did the church leaders and scholars at this time respond to Jesus' fellowship with this sinner? Verse 29. "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Like the people who, the crowds that saw what Jesus did with Zacchaeus, they complained when Jesus did this with Matthew early on in Jesus' ministry. How did Jesus respond to their complaints then? Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come to save those who don't believe they need to be saved, those who don't find a need for Jesus' salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost, those who are his sheep and recognize his voice and follow him. Those who recognize their need for Jesus to lead them and to save them. Now, how early in Jesus' life, here we see this as early in his ministry, how early in Jesus' life had his mission to save lost sinners been revealed? Turn way back to Matthew 1, verse 21. And I'll start at verse 20. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from all their sins." So the angel had told Joseph that Jesus would save his people from their sins. That's even before Jesus was born. We see his mission, his purpose was revealed. Now, not to mention all the messianic prophecies we have in the Old Testament where the same is said. One other point here is, after today's lesson, where did Jesus go that showed his mission was to save the perishing? Save those who otherwise would be destroyed. Luke 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem for the last time. He went to Jerusalem to die for our sins. That's a story we'll look at next week, is his going into Jerusalem. Now, a couple of things we can look at real quick here that give us a little bit more insight into Jesus' mission to seek and to save sinners, seeking to save the lost, the perishing, those in line to be destroyed. We see back in Luke 14 a parable that Jesus taught to explain why he was called to seek the sinners. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" So we have this man who invited a lot of people to come to a banquet. And what's in the parallel here is the kingdom of heaven. God has invited all. He's invited everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish, anyone to be lost. He wants all to come to him and join his banquet in heaven, right? Well, how did those who were called respond to the invitation in this banquet story? Verse 18, but they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, "I just bought a field and I need to go see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." And still another said, "I just got married. I can't come." Okay, so they started making excuses. They all made excuses on why they wouldn't come. Are there people who have been chosen? Are there people in the church, like the Pharisees? Do we have Pharisees today? People who are among those called but refuse to accept his invitation of saving faith, like Zacchaeus followed. Well, what will the host then do to fill his banquet hall? Verse 21, the servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. Then the master told his servants, well, then go out in the road and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So those who don't appear to be worthy will be invited. Zacchaeus certainly didn't appear to be worthy, right? But he was invited and he was welcomed into the banquet of the kingdom of heaven. You and I don't appear to be worthy. You and I are not worthy. But yet Jesus invites us into his banquet. There's other parables that Jesus then taught in the next chapter, Luke 15, that we studied, that point again to his calling to save the lost. Let's look at those just real quick here. Verse 3 to 7, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So we have the parable of the lost sheep as an example of how important it is for Jesus to seek and save the lost. The next one. Jesus goes on, he says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. We looked at this a few months ago and saw that this could be like a dowry or something, and if she loses any of the coins, she loses part her value to getting married. So suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one, does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, oh, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The parable of the lost coin. And then the third parable that we have. Now the parable of the lost son. And again, we studied this a few weeks ago. Let's just quickly look at it. Jesus continued, there's a man who had two sons. The younger said to the father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I'm going to set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older brother was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him, what was going on? Oh, your brother's come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you seek to come and save us. We stray like long-lost sheep. We wander our own ways and forget about you, but yet you're always there calling for us. You're seeking for us like a lost sheep. You're seeking for us like a lost coin. You're seeking for us like the father who lost his son. You seek for us like Jesus sought for Zacchaeus. We thank you for the love that you pour out on us that way. We thank you for calling us to you. We thank you for bringing us to you through salvation. The same salvation that saves Zacchaeus is a salvation that saves us through faith in Jesus Christ, the one you sent to come and die for our sins and to carry us to the promised land. We pray this in his name. Amen.